Good morning. Good morning again. If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 4. And before we go any further, I just wanted to talk for a second about the power of prayer. I mean, we are told that we should pray because prayer changes things, right? And we had some serious prayers going up this week when they said they were going to open dams and move. They were evacuating people and more rain was coming and the world was at an end almost. But they were pretty serious. And we were talking to the Red Cross about opening up the church so that people could stay here. And lo and behold, you prayed and God changed things. We got a couple inches, and they didn't open the dam, and life is good. Amen? Amen. So I want to thank you for praying, and thank you for believing in prayer, and I hope you'll take that application and move it into your life as well, that God changes things when you pray, including your own life. So having said that, Hebrews chapter 4, let's read our passage together this morning, beginning in verse 11. It's a short one today. Starts like this: "Let us then make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience. For the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the ideas and the thoughts of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Amen. Okay, so I love the State Fair. Do you go to the State Fair? I've been going to the State Fair ever since I was a little kid. My parents used to take us. My first experience with the State Fair, I fell in love with it because we got out of school. Back in the day, they used to, I don't know if they still do that, but you get a day out of school because apparently it's a learning experience. And you do learn a lot at the State Fair. You learn all kinds of sins. You learn gluttony and all of those fried foods, and you learn covetousness, and you go through the new truck show, you know, and all the trucks that you can't get. And so anyway, it is a learning experience, but we love to go. We've carried that tradition on with our kids. My kids, we try to get my kids to go now when they're not too busy, but we try to get there every year. One of our favorite places to go is, I don't know what it's called, but it's that pavilion where they have all of those guys hawking their wares, and they've got a microphone like me. And they've got the mirror behind them, and you know what I'm talking about? And they create the most incredible, awful mess. And then they pull out this product that miraculously cleans it. And everybody is at once amazed and at once grabbing for their wallet. And so then you buy the product, you take it home, and it doesn't work. So you've been there. You know what I'm talking about. I enjoy just watching the salespeople and listening to them talk. You know, listen, folks, it's not a question of if you're going to get a chamois mop, it's when you're going to get a chamois mop. Well, these have been popular in Europe for years, right? And so now you've got a box of chamois mops in your garage. Well, anyway, not all the products they sell at the State Fair are bad, because I remember when I was a kid, we watched this guy demonstrate a Ginsu knife, as seen on TV. Maybe you remember them. And so he cut through, as I recall, a tin can. He cut through a penny. I think he cut through a block of concrete. I don't remember. It was more like a lightsaber than a knife. Cut everything in its path, and then he sliced a tomato just as thin as could be, and it was like a hot knife going through butter. And we bought one, and we didn't buy the whole set, but we bought one, and we brought it home. And then my genius brother pulled it from its cardboard sheath because he wanted to know if it was really as sharp as the salesman said it was. And so that evening, we had a trip to the emergency room with stitches. And it was, as advertised, really, really sharp knife. And so that is the image that this author of Hebrews wants us to see here. If you've ever dealt with a really sharp knife, you know that the sharper the knife is, the easier it cuts and the deeper it goes. And if it's sharp enough, sometimes you don't even know you've been cut till you look down and you're bleeding, right? And that's not the knives at my house. My wife reminds me. You pretty much just have to whack stuff. But the image he uses today for in our text is he's describing this same thing with the Word of God, the effect of the Word of God on a person's life. It is sharp enough to go straight in. Sometimes it penetrates without you even knowing it. And then the only difference is that it's not like this little Ginsu knife. He describes it as a sword. It's not going to slice a finger. It's going to go to the very your very being, to cut through your very being and in your existence. There is no escape from the Word of God in our lives. And so that's what he's talking about today. And you may have noticed back in verse 11, we started where we left off last week. God has promised us as his children divine rest. That is the promise of God for your life. This was our message last week. You can go back and listen to it. But God promises you divine rest. Just as like he promised the Israelites many years ago, so he promises it to us. Now, what is divine rest? Divine rest is the cessation of striving in your life, trying to earn God's favor. You ever feel like you got to do everything just right so God will love you, so God will bless you? Well, when you're walking in divine rest, you don't have to do that anymore. When you can rest in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and realize there is absolutely nothing you can add to that to make it any better. It is the perfect sacrifice. And so you can rest in that. Resting in the fact that God loves you, warts and all. That's a great truth to know. It lets you live your life in freedom. Ultimately, divine rest talks about our heavenly home. That after we die in this life, God has divine rest in store for us in the future. In fact, we'll be having a funeral service today for a beautiful woman of God who has been very sick for a very long time, but now she is at rest with her Lord. And it is a beautiful promise that God has for each one of us. And so we have been offered divine rest, just like the Israelites had from years before. But ironically, he reminds us that the way you enter this rest requires much effort. Isn't that funny? Okay? There's rest waiting for you, but you're going to have to work for it. So let's read it together, verse 11. Let us then make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall into the same in the book about this book. We're four chapters in, and you're right, in one sense. I mean, so far it hasn't been a very relaxing book. I mean, sometimes you read the Bible and you just really feel good about yourself and you feel warm and fuzzy, but this has been one dire warning after another. Watch out for this, beware of that, don't fall into this. And now he tells us there's a great promise out there waiting for us, but it's going to require work. You're going to have to make every effort to enter into the promises of God. The reason why this book is necessary is because those warnings are necessary. Israel had warnings. They didn't listen. They didn't enter into the promises of God. And so now he's giving us the same warnings, and he says, I want you to enter into the promises of God. So listen to these warnings I'm going to give you. The promise of rest remains, but at first you're going to have to make every effort to enter into it. And so some of the things that he said to us about that effort is that we are to believe, even when it's difficult to believe. You ever been in that situation? When all your circumstances say, don't believe, but God says, believe me, trust me. He says, hold on. When everything around you says, just let go, just go your own way, just give up on it. He says, keep your confession. When the world around you says, if you speak your confession, you will be persecuted for it. He says, live your heavenly calling when sometimes your flesh just wants to do what your flesh wants to do, right? And so these are the efforts we are required to make if we want to walk in the promises of God. Otherwise, what he's saying it to this church and to us by extension is that you and I run the danger of missing God's promises if we don't make every effort to stay away from, look at verse 11 again, the same pattern of disobedience we saw with Israel. So there was a pattern of disobedience there. There's a pattern of disobedience in your and my life that we run the risk of heading into, right? You know what I'm talking about? You have that pattern in your life? So we're to avoid that pattern. How do we do it? Why in the world is he talking about the this double-edged sword of God because they're very much related. We can avoid the pattern of disobedience because of God's word. And so that's what he tells us here in verse 12. Look at it with me. We're just going to break this part, this verse down. For the word of God, let's start there. That's the first most basic question. What is the word of God? Well, at this point, we have several options. Our first option is the Bible. That's what we would normally say. When we see that phrase, the word of God, what do you think? You think the Bible, right? And you would be right. The Bible is the word of God. But I want you to understand, though, that when this letter was written to the people in Hebrews that he's writing to, much of the New Testament hadn't been written yet. Some of it had been written but wasn't known at that time. And so he can't mean then simply all of the Bible is the word of God. He must mean something else. So maybe he means the Old Testament. Well, you'd be right there as well. The Old Testament certainly is the word of God. The author of Hebrews certainly believes that the Jewish scriptures are God's word. In fact, he's been using the Jewish scriptures to make his point. You remember Psalm 95? He's used Psalm 10. He's used Psalm 8. He's used another psalm in there that I can't remember. So he's been using God's word to speak to these people. The reason is because the Old Testament cuts right to the heart of the matter. He shows Israel's disobedience and shows how important it is that we don't follow them. So it means the Old Testament, but it also means more than that. We know from what he said so far in this book that the word of God means also the message of Jesus. It's not just the Old Testament, it is the message of Jesus, because he's been saying that Jesus is above all. So the message of Jesus also is the word of God. We sometimes simply call that the gospel. Gospel means the good news of Jesus. The message of Jesus that he came to share is that the kingdom of God came through Jesus. The death and resurrection of Jesus opened the door for our salvation. It's what we celebrated today when we had communion together, the message that Jesus brought us, the life that he brought us. Paul calls it, when he talks about it in Ephesians, he calls it the wisdom of God. Jesus' message is the wisdom of God. So we see that wisdom in the Old Testament prophecies. In the Old Testament, it's looking forward to the wisdom of God. In the New Testament, it's describing the wisdom of God in Jesus. And so it's Jesus' message. The author of Hebrews has called it our confession. Remember that? We talked about it a couple weeks ago. The homologias, it means one message. We all have one message as Christians. You don't get to make up your own message, and you get to make up your message, and you get to make up your message. There's one message. It's the message of Jesus. And we all hold to that same confession. So the word of God means the message of Jesus, but it still means a little bit more. It means also Jesus himself. John the Apostle was the most famous for saying this when he opened the Gospel of John. You remember that beginning statement when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And he's talking about Jesus. He calls Jesus the Word of God. Jesus is God's Word in the sense that God's wisdom isn't just written down in a sacred book. Now, all major world religions have sacred books, right? The Quran, the Bhagavad Gita, which is in it, the Hindu's book, Confucius, Mao's Little Red Book, right, are considered divine books, considered to carry the Word of God. So they carry supposedly the Word of God, but the real wisdom of the one true God, the living God, isn't found in a book. It is found in a person. The person is Jesus. He is living and he is eternal. He is the wisdom of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, he's already said this. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. In the last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the whole universe. Jesus is the wisdom of God. Jesus is the message of God's love. It has been revealed to us in the New Testament and in the Old Testament in this book. So, that's the word of God. Now you think, wow, this is just theological drivel. What in the world are we talking about? What does this mean? Let me tell you why it's important. Because in a moment, we're going to discuss the amazing power of God's word in our lives. And so we must not think as Christians that the power is in the words of this book. This is not a book of magic spells. When you find yourself in a situation, if you can find the right phrase and you can say it the right way, then God will magically make it disappear. It's not a magic book. The power is not in the words in this book. The power lies behind the words. The power is in the wisdom behind those words, the message of those words. But even then, wisdom written down on a page is just philosophy. This is not a book of philosophy. There's some great philosophical truths in it, but it's not a philosophy book. The true wisdom, the biblical wisdom in this world is enacted. It is lived out. Wisdom isn't something you hold up here in your head. Wisdom is something that is lived out. Jesus said that when he said, wisdom is shown by her children. And what he means by that is that you want to see if someone's a wise person, you watch the results of their lives. That'll prove it. He was talking about John the Baptist. You say John the Baptist is a drunkard. You say that he's a hypocrite or all of this stuff. You just watch his life and you tell me at the end of his life whether or not he was a wise man or not. The same is true with the wisdom of God. It is lived out. The wisdom of God is found in the life of Jesus, the message that he shared, the life that he lived, the life that he gave, and the life that he lives now and forevermore. Jesus is the message and the wisdom of God. It's described to us here in this very important book. The Old Testament points to him. The New Testament describes him. But he's not found in this book. Jesus remains alive on the throne of the universe as we speak. And he has wisdom to help us avoid, verse 11 again, that same pattern of disobedience that we often fall into. God's word has the power to keep us out of that disobedience and keep us on the road to the promises of God. Okay, so that leads us to the next question. Well, how is God going to do that? Well, he says in verse 12, look again, the word of God is living and effective. So literally what he says, God's word is alive and energetic. Sometimes we need to be reminded of that. Have you ever just sat down and kind of read the same passage over and over and start dozing off? You need to remind yourself, hey, this is alive and energetic. So maybe I need another cup of coffee. Something's happening here if I would just let it happen. In other words, what he's telling us when he says that it is living and effective, he's telling us that there is power in God's word. Power to help us avoid the pattern of disobedience. Power to help us achieve the promises of God, the rest of God. Now, we shouldn't be surprised at that because God's already said it himself. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. God said through the prophet, for just as rain and snow fall from heaven and do not return there without saturating the earth and making it germinate and sprout and providing seed to sow and food to eat, so my word that comes from my mouth will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I please and will prosper in what I send it to do. God speaks, and his word has power. What God says will happen when he speaks will happen. His word accomplishes what he sets it out to do. The author of Hebrews has said it as well. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of his nature, and he sustains all things by his powerful what? Word. Jesus' word sustains all things. Colossians 1, 7 says that Jesus' word holds all things together. That's powerful. Without God's word, this world implodes or explodes or something, but it ain't good. because his word holds all things together. So there is power in God's word. So I want you to see this because this is important for you and me. When we find ourselves in the same pattern of disobedience, when we find ourselves unable to rest in the truth, we're always struggling to gain God's acceptance or whatever it is we're doing, there's power in God's word to help us. And he wants you to know that. God's word is not dead speech written, recorded for us in the annals of history. It is the edict of a living king who is seated on the throne of the universe above every principality, every power, every dominion. The United States government is nothing to him. The world governments altogether are nothing to him. He sits in power over these. The devil himself sits under his dominion in the universe. And when he speaks from his throne, it will be done. What God says will happen, will happen. What God says will happen in your life, will happen in your life. That's how powerful his word is. Which is why we need it so much, because specifically in this passage, he's talking about needing wisdom that we might enter into God's rest that he promised us and avoid the patterns of disobedience. And so there's power in God's word to help us avoid that pattern and to get into God's rest. So how does it work? Well, now he explains. For the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the ideas and the thoughts of the heart. So how does God's word help us? Well, it cuts. It's cutting. It's like my knife story earlier, except that God's blade cuts right to the heart of the matter, but it's not a little knife. It's a sword, and it's not just a sword, it's a double-edged sword, and it's not just a double-edged sword, it's sharper than any sword that exists, and it cuts with ease. That's what God's word does. The idea of cutting, I think, is a significant term in the scriptures. In the Old Testament, when two people or two groups of people, two clans, entered into a covenant, one group with another, the technical term was that they would cut a covenant. And so the way they would do it is the head of one tribe and the head of the other tribe would take a knife, a flint blade, and they would cut across the palm of their hand until they were bleeding, and then they would join hands together and they made a blood covenant with one another. It served to show the unity of those two tribes, those two clans. But it also served another purpose. Later on, one tribe is walking through the wilderness and they run into somebody that is threatening them. They raise their hands and they show them the scar. Immediately that says, I'm in covenant with someone else. And they're probably stronger than you. That you don't know, but they're right on the other side of that hill and they're bad to the bone. It's like Hell's Angels. So you probably don't want to mess with me. And by the way, I don't know if you know that, but that's where we got the tradition of waving. Hi. So if you see me and I wave to you, it's not a greeting. I'm threatening you. You don't know who I got backing me up, because you can see my scar. The idea is carried over into the modern world as well. We get the word decision. It's a Latin word. It means decisio, to cut away from. And the idea is that we have a multitude of choices in front of us, and we begin to cut away the bad choices, and we begin to narrow things down until we get to one choice, one option that we're resting upon, right? And so we make that decision. We've cut away all of the bad choices. And so when my wife made a covenant with me, when she decided to marry me, she started cutting away all of the many other suitors, those losers, until she got to the right choice. In theory. God's word does that with us, okay? When we avail ourselves to God's wisdom, it probes, it's like this sword, and it just comes right through into the spirit, and it probes the inmost recesses of our thoughts, our spirits, and it reveals subconscious motives for doing what we do. And in that sense, he tells us that God's word judges us. It's able to judge the ideas and thoughts of the heart. So it judges us, and notice it doesn't say that it accuses us of anything. God doesn't accuse. There's no hope in accusation. The devil makes accusation against the children of God. Okay? The devil says, look what you've done, and there's no hope for you. God doesn't accuse. God simply demonstrates through his word. I grew up in the home of an attorney. So this is a man that has been trained. He went to UT Law School, been trained by some of the best in Texas on how to put people on the stand and make them incriminate themselves, to ask probing questions to find out really what's going on. And so I grew up in this home. And so I had to learn very often how lawyers think and how to try to get around things. And so I remember there was one question he asked, and I usually called it the question. And it was the worst. When he'd ask the question, he would simply say, son, is there something you need to tell me? And so I knew immediately, as soon as he asked the question, he knew something. I didn't know what he knew. There were usually more than one warrant out for my arrest at a time. And so I had no idea what something he knew, but I knew that he knew something. And so then I had to figure out how I was going to answer that. But notice he never accused me of anything. He just asked me a question. The scriptures, the word of God, do that same thing with us. God simply demonstrates to us. It doesn't accuse, it demonstrates. Let me give you an example. I covet my neighbor's new car. He's got a brand new car. He doesn't deserve it. I deserve it. Seriously, he doesn't work that hard. I do. This is hypothetical. So I'm coveting my neighbor's new car, and then God's word comes to me like a piercing blade right through soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it cuts through me with the 10th commandment and my unsatisfied, greedy, unthankful heart comes to the 10th commandment that says, thou shalt not covet. Now, God doesn't say, Jim, you covetous sinner, you're going to hell. He doesn't say that. He simply sets the standard. My children will not covet. My children will be grateful. My children will learn to be content. My children want something, they can work hard and they can get it. Right? But my children shall not covet. And so God has shown me the standard for living. At the same point, the Spirit of God is speaking to me, convicting my heart, saying, listen, I've fallen short of God's standard. I see my ugly heart. I see my greedy nature. I see all of these things in me. I see God's standard, and I haven't lived up to it. And so the ideas of my mind, the thoughts of my heart are laid clearly before me. The question then is, what will I do about it? So herein lies the warning. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So I can choose to listen to God's wisdom for my life, repent for my sinful thoughts, and in doing so, move closer to God's promises for me, or I can dig in, I can harden my heart and refuse to listen to God's wisdom. I can choose my own way of thinking, and I can stay where I am, or perhaps even move further away from God's promises in my life. But now that God's word has come on the scene, I can't do nothing. You following me? There's a decision to be made. I will either harden my heart or I'll soften my heart, but I can't ignore God's word because it's been powerful and effective to lay the true situation before me. Okay? I can pretend like I don't know, but I know, right? And so there it is. There's the power of God's word in our lives. It's the power of reality. It helps take those rose-colored glasses off and helps us see things as they really are. So we come down to verse 13. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And we might be inclined to think at this point, okay, God's word has power, it is effective, and it's even cutting, but only to us Christians. But the author of Hebrews tells us otherwise. It's powerful and effective and cutting to everyone. In fact, the word he chooses is creature. There's no creature that's safe from it, so to speak. It can't escape it. And now we would start to argue with him. We'd say, well, listen, I know some people, and you probably know some people, that clearly do escape God's word, right? They stay out of earshot of God's word. They don't open their Bibles very often. They don't listen to sermons. And if they can help it, they won't listen to my confession of faith. If they do hear my confession of faith, they argue with it or they ignore it. You know people like that? But what the author of Hebrews is telling us is that one might escape momentarily, the judicial nature of God's word. He can't escape it in the end. Paul says it this way. He says, when the Lord comes back, he will both bring to light what is hidden in darkness and reveal the intentions of the heart. You remember in the book of Revelation, when Jesus returns, what does he have with him? A double-edged sword. And he judges the nations. So you can't hide forever from God's word. Now, for the world out there, that means that sooner or later, everyone will give an account for themselves. At that moment, when Jesus comes back, or when they die, and they stand before the white throne of judgment, all will be revealed. Now, what it means for you and me in here this morning is that we cannot simply slip along, and that's not the word he uses. He uses the word drift, remember? You can't drift through life. You can't drift through Christianity. You can't drift in and out of church every week all the while holding unbelief in your heart or a pattern of disobedience in your heart, and then one day magically, miraculously come around the corner and find that you're entered into the promised land. Well, lo and behold, I'm walking in rest. It doesn't happen that way. You have to make every effort to enter, right? And so you can't just drift along and then one day hope that you're going to make it. You can't hold unbelief in your heart. You can't hold a hardness of heart because God's word will find you out. It will pierce through. It will disclose what's really going on inside of your heart and mind, your secret plans, your secret thoughts, your secret intentions, your secret disbelief. It will be as if he says, as we say in Texas, you are naked before God. Exposed. You can't hide. And at that point, we have a choice. What will we do? Now that everything is laid out on the table, will I harden my heart? Will I listen to God? Or will I move forward? Listen, how we respond to this means everything. The Word of God has not been given to us so that we can know more about God. It's important to know things about God. I went to school for a long time to learn things about God. What's important is that when God speaks to us today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Four times he's told us already. We're just halfway through chapter 4. We're at the end of chapter 4. Four times, today, 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 today. Why? Because you don't know that there's a tomorrow. God has promises for you to enter today. But today, if you hear his voice, respond. Not with a hard heart, not with a pattern of disobedience, but with obedience and a willing heart. So here's the truth of the matter. We can hide our ugly insides all we want. Put on a happy face. Mimic a confession. Put a Jesus fish on your car. Take Saturday night bath and put on church clothes Sunday morning. And then And all will be well in the world around us, but God's word is able to cut right through all of that without even batting an eye. You might fake me out all the livelong day, but you can't fake out the word of God. One of the reasons why this is so encouraging to me is because our world is so fake. It is so fake. Since I'm 40-something, early 40s or something. Since I was a child, I have been marketed. I've been told this is what I need to have, this is what I need to do, this is how I need to look, this is how I need to act, right? And you have too. And we see it in our politicians, and we make jokes about it. We say, how do you know if a politician's lying? His mouth is moving, right? Because they're all fake. They all tell us what we want to hear. Not all of them, but I'm overgeneralizing, but you're following me. Because this world is so fake. There is one place in this world where you can go for real reality. And it's not even your spouse. It's the Word of God. The only thing in this world that will tell you like it really is. And it's the only place in the world where you can sit before God naked and exposed. And God sees every ugly thing, the thoughts and intentions of your heart, the good stuff, the bad stuff, and He loves you anyway. That is amazing to me, that He loves me anyway. And that He has promises for me to walk in because He loves me. And so I can be real with Him as He tries to get me to be real with everybody else. I find it encouraging. The way I figure it is this: it's going to happen sooner or later. You might as well get on with it. I'm the kind of guy that when they serve me a plate and there's something I don't like on it, if there's not a dog around to feed it to, I eat that first so I can enjoy the rest of the meal. And so maybe you're not like that, but I'm encouraging you, get on with it. It's going to happen anyway, especially if when you submit your mind and your thoughts and your life to the Word of God, it takes you closer to His promises, right? You know, it's good for you, and it'll take you closer to God's promises in your life, so do it. I know a lot of my guys my age, and I told you I'm 40-something, and you know, our bodies are changing. I sound like I'm having that talk with teenagers. You know, your bodies are changing, and stuff isn't working the way it used to work or whatever. And so a lot of guys my age refuse to go to the doctor because they're afraid he might find something wrong with them, right? So if you have a choice between letting the doctor examine you right away, as uncomfortable as that may be, or figuring out what the issue was in an autopsy after the fact, oh, that's what he had. And we had a shot for that. Where's the wisdom? It's going to happen one way or the other, an hour later. But when we let it happen now, when we let God's Word investigate and penetrate and demonstrate, then we begin to walk in those promises. If you and I want to walk in God's promises for our marriage, for our kids, for our relationships, for our spiritual health, for our physical health, we want to walk in God's promises for our jobs, for our finances, for our church, for our overall well-being, and our overall joy in life, then you and I must open ourselves day by day and week by week to the wisdom of God in Jesus, to the grand sweep of His message, but also to those little details for life that He has for us. We must sit under the faithful preaching of God's Word and let it soak into our consciousness and down into our hearts. We need to move out of our seats on Sunday morning and act on God's Word so that we're not just hearers of the Word, but we're doers of the Word. And so God begins to change us and begins to open the doors to those promises in front of us. It's not always comfortable, right? We're talking about a sword, a slicing, dicing thing. I've never seen a movie where somebody says, oh great, I've been stabbed. So it's not always comfortable, but God's Word will do its work powerfully and energetically in our lives. And if we allow it to work in our lives on a regular basis, if we sit under the Word, under its authority for our lives on a regular basis, God will show us where we really are, what's really real about the world around us, what's really real about us, what really needs to be changed about us, and will give us the power to do it by His Spirit. And He'll show us where we are, whether we're on course for the promises or not. And when we're off course, He gives us course corrections to make. Good news is, unlike the Ginsu knife story at the beginning of this message, with God's word, there are no accidents, right? God's word does exactly what God says it will do. It will accomplish what it sets out to accomplish. So you need to know that before you go into it. When you sit down and say, okay, I put myself under the authority of God's word, say I'm under the authority of God's word, God's going to show you what needs to happen. So be prepared. But when he shows you what needs to happen and you do what needs to happen, then he says in verse 11, you won't fall into that same pattern of disobedience, but you'll move forward into the promises. So let's make every effort to do it. Amen? Amen. Would you stand up? I want to pray for you. Thank you, Jesus, for your wisdom. Thank you for your life, your death, burial, resurrection, that set us free from sin and death. That is the wisdom of God in Jesus. It is the good news. It is our confession in this room. And it's what you describe in your Bible. The Old Testament prophesy it, the New Testament pronounces it. And so, Lord, that is the word of God, and we submit to you this morning as your people. We stand under your authority, under the wisdom of your message, under the word of God. And so, Lord, we realize that it has power for our lives to help us enter into your promises. If we would just listen, and if we wouldn't harden our hearts, but today when we hear it speak to us, that we would heed its message. Lord, I thank you that even as you do judiciously look at our lives compared to the word of God that you set forth, and we're continually falling short of the glory of God, you love us just the same. That's the rest you want us to live in. And we don't understand that kind of grace, but we sure appreciate it. But we ask, Lord, that it wouldn't always be that way, that you'd begin to change us, that you'd begin to motivate us, that you begin to move us forward into holiness that you've called us to live in, the heavenly calling that you've given us. Change us, we pray, by your word, by your spirit, as you show us in your word, as your spirit convicts, and then your spirit empowers to holiness, Lord. Show us. Lord, we are tired of fakeness that we see all around us. We're tired of it even in ourselves. So, Lord, we submit to your word, to your truth, to your wisdom. And we want to walk in it day by day. Lord, the big picture and the little picture, all of it, Lord, because it's all important to you. It's important enough for you to share it with us. It's important for us and enough for us to put it into our lives. So help us, we pray, by your Spirit, bring to remembrance all those things that you've shown us. And as we leave this place, we would be known as doers of the word, not hearers only. And we believe, Lord, that your word will do what it has been spoken and said it will do. It will accomplish the task you set out for it in our lives, because today is the day for us. Four times you've told us in this book so far. Today is the day. So today we make this declaration. We stand under the authority of the Word of God for our lives, for our families, for our health, for our relationships, for our finances. What you tell us to do, Lord, we will do. And when we don't, we will not harden our hearts, but we'll repent and come back around and go your way. We need your wisdom for living. Thank you, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.